is stupid. Maybe it's something you always wanted to ask, never had a place to ask it. Maybe it's something you got into in your own personal study, and we're here to try to work it out for you. And so who wants to get us rolling tonight? Who's got the first question? Yes, ma'am. Jenny.
Proverbs 26:25.
All right. Proverbs 26:25. All right, Proverbs chapter 26, verse 25, right? All right, it says, "When he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart."
Are these seven abominations in Proverbs 6, 16?
Her question is, are these seven abominations found in Proverbs chapter 6? Verse 16. And of course, the answer to that is yes. You figure that out all by yourself?
No, that I was asking on behalf of someone, so they weren't sure if it was in that or if it was.
Yeah, that's very good. Just so everybody gets a grasp on what she's talking about here, much of the book of Proverbs, as much of the Old Testament, you know, the Old Testament is basically built around a couple of different aspects. The first aspect you find is you're going to find a wise man and a foolish man. And just about all the way through the Bible, you can find it laid out around those lines. And you really see it in Proverbs, and you really see it in Psalms. The Bible talks about a wise and a foolish man all the way through those books. But you find those, the wise man and the foolish man, then you find them illustrated throughout all of the other books. You'll find people who are men who are wise men and men who are fools all the way through the Bible. But they're personified over there in the book of Proverbs and the book of Psalms. That's where you find them defined, and you find the examples all the way through it. Now, the second two things you find is in the book of Proverbs and throughout the whole Bible is you find a reference to an evil man and a whorish woman. Take your Bibles and come back to Proverbs chapter 2. And in basically, you just want to remember this because this is the way your Bible pretty much works your way around it. In the Old Testament, you're going to find, really throughout the whole Bible, you're going to find it's built around a wise man and a foolish man. Now, for you and for me, we know how that works. A wise man is someone who finds Christ as their own personal Savior, and a foolish man is, what you got over here? What are you eating? What are you cutting over here? Well, that's a good-looking sandwich. What is that? Where'd you get
company?
That at?
Right down here.
What name of the restaurant?
Cheesesteak Company.
Cheesesteak? Where's that at around here?
Right down by Costco.
Excuse us, folks.
Where? By Costco there. Like, you know, that Quick Trip.
Oh, down way down there.
Down 40. No, it's not that far.
Well, I mean, it's not down my way. It's down the other way.
Oh, yeah, opposite way.
That's a good-looking sandwich. You love your preacher?
You want half?
No. Yes, but no. Tell you what, we're going to do that sometime. That's a good sandwich. For you and for me, a wise man and a foolish man, a wise man's a saved person, and a foolish man's an unsaved person. When you get through the Bible back there, and you'll find in Proverbs, that's what you're dealing with. You're dealing with a wise man and a foolish man. A wise man who's someone who, in the book of Proverbs and Psalms, heeds to God, heeds to the Word of God, follows what the Bible says. That's why he's wise. The foolish man is someone that the Bible says the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. That's in Psalms, see? So that's what you've got. So, you know, in Proverbs and Psalms, the foolish man and the wise man is defined. And then when you go through the rest of the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, you find examples of men and women who are wise and are foolish. But Proverbs defines it for you, see? And you want to always remember that. And now when you come into Proverbs 2, let me show you your second two things that the Bible's built around. Now I'm going to read it here in chapter 2, verse 1. And so we get the context here. And then we're going to go back to your question here. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thy heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and lifteth up thy voice for understanding. If thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure. And the her there is understanding and knowledge, you see. Then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For God giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. Now, a buckler is an old English phrase. It's like a shield. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity. Another word for equity is the word balance. Yea, every good path. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee. Now, in what we've got in chapter 2 so far, is we got a picture of the wise man, see? The wise man has followed the word of God. He notice the things that he's done here. He's received the word. He's hid the word. He's inclined his ear to the word. He's applied his heart to the word. He's cried and lifted up his voice for the word, picture of your prayer life, and he's seeking the word of God like somebody goes after silver and somebody goes after gold, see? In other words, he's got the right attitude toward the word of God. That's what makes a wise man. Now let's look and see what makes him wise. Let's see what the Bible counts as really wisdom. Look at verse 10. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, okay? When you get wisdom, here's what you get. When wisdom entereth into thine heart and knowledge is pleasant to thy soul, here's what you get. Discretion shall preserve thee and understanding shall keep thee. Then what happens when you get to that point in your life? You get discretion. Discretion is the ability to discern. Discernment is one of the most valuable things that a Christian can have. And it's the mark of a wise man. A wise man is able to discern things. He's able to perceive things. What does that mean? What does it mean to be able to discern? To be able to discern is be able to see something and know what's real versus what's phony. See? The world is filled, let's take the world. The world is filled with things that look like it's good, looks like it's right, looks like it is okay, but in actuality, they're not. The problem that most people have, certainly unsaved people don't have any of it, but God's people don't have a trouble with it too, is they can't see things for what they really are. And what you get when you get wisdom, you get the ability to discern. And that discern is, it preserves you. It gives you understanding. It allows you to see things not as they appear, but as they really are. And that's what saves you and preserves you. Now notice what follows. I told you we have a wise man and a foolish man. I just gave you an example in chapter 2 of a wise man, what happens when he gets wisdom and understanding. Look what he's able to discern, and this is what you want to look at. Verse 12. To deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked, and they froward in their paths. Now, the first next person we look at here is an evil man. Now, that evil man, as in a practical application, will be everything that man comes up with to take you away from God. This would be your philosophies of life. And, of course, you know in Colossians chapter 2, there's two things that the Christian is supposed to be beware of. One is science, falsely so-called. The other one is philosophy. And philosophy is what always destroys man. Bible says there's all kinds of ways that man tries to get around God. Philosophy is one of them. And the philosophies of life become, you know, what we know them as existentialism, pragmatism, altruism, you know, it goes on, the list is endless. They are all ways to get us around God. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, there's many devices in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. It's the counsel of God, the word of God. Paul talked about preaching the whole counsel of God. That's everything in the Bible. And that's exactly what makes a wise man and gives him the discretion. Now, out there in this world is all kinds of teachings. You got socialism, you got capitalism, you got communism, you can name it. Everything you're faced with out there is some human man's philosophy about how life should run. And the list is endless. What you've got to do is to protect yourself from that by knowing what God says. And of course, that's what a wise man does. Philosophy does not have any understanding to it. Philosophy does not give you any reason or any hope. It's just a philosophical, mystical, nebulous concept of by weight life, but there's no hard absolutes to it. The Bible is not a philosophy. The Bible is not a philosophy. Many times people like to say, well, Jesus was just another philosopher. No, Jesus was not another philosopher, because you know what separated him from philosophers? Philosophers never have any absolute truth, because with philosophers, there is no absolute. Because 10 years from now, another philosophy will take over your philosophy, and there is no absolute truth in philosophy. Jesus Christ was not a philosopher because he always spoke in absolute truth. That was the difference that set him apart. And of course, when you have a Bible and you operate from the Bible, the reason why you have perception and you have discretion is because you have absolute truth. And I don't know how else to say it. And the evil man here, as presented, as we find it here in a practical sense, will be all of the ologies that man comes up with to get you around the Bible. Notice what it says in verse 12, to deliver thee from the way, see that thing? The way of the evil man. Not just the evil man, but the way of the evil man. And from the man that speaketh froward things. Froward is wrong, bad things. Look at verse 13, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. And of course, that's where philosophy leads you. Philosophy leads you back to humanism, back to secularism. Philosophy leads you back to man is his own God, and he's going to take care of everything himself, and he doesn't need God. It was the great German rationalists and the great philosophers in the 17th century and the 18th century in Europe that really brought about a lot of the philosophy that we have today. And of course, it all is against God and against everything that God wants to try to do. So when you look at this thing here and you see it, the evil man here, in a practical sense, will be the ideas and the ologies that man comes up with to get him around God. Ah, but let's look at it in a sense of what it is. Behind every philosophy of man to get around God is the devil. And the evil man here, from a doctrinal standpoint, as you're studying it in the book of Proverbs, will be the Antichrist, the devil himself. Because it's the devil, in this particular case, it's the Antichrist. He's the evil man. He's the one who puts forth all of the teachings, all of the things against God and the Word of God that puts it in the heart of unsaved man to come up with the philosophies. And so when you find the evil man in Proverbs or Psalms, without question, when you find a reference to an evil man, in a practical sense, it'll always be what man comes up with to get around God, but in a doctrinal sense, it'll be the Antichrist in particular here, behind the scenes, which gives unsaved man theologies. Unsaved man doesn't come up with the philosophies himself. He gets them from his father, the devil, John 8:44. And the devil puts those thoughts into his mind, shows him those concepts against God. He goes against the Word of God, and he develops his own way to get around God. That's what he's doing. All right? Now, look at the next one. Look, verse 16. To deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. For her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead. None that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life. If thou mayest walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of righteousness, for the upright shall dwell in the land and be perfect shall remain in it. But the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressor shall be rooted out of it. Now the second thing we have is the strange woman. Now she's also found in the Bible, in the book of Proverbs, as the whorish woman. And you're going to find that she represents religion, false religion. where the evil man represents the philosophy of man, the evil woman or the whorish woman represents the false religions of the world. Remember in Revelation chapter 12 and 13 and 17 and 18, it talked about Babylon, the mystery religion, the mother of harlots? Well, this is what it's a reference to back here. And you'll find that just like in the Bible, you'll find that there are people in the Bible that represent the wise man and the foolish man. You'll find that there's people in the Bible who represent the evil man and the strange woman. One of the best examples would be Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab is the man part, he's the king, his wife is Jezebel. Ahab represents the philosophical side. He is the king. He puts down the philosophy of life by which Israel goes. Jezebel is a prophetess of Baal, and she represents the religious side. So you find that doctrinally speaking, the evil man and the whorish woman or the strange woman will represent philosophy through the Antichrist and represent the religion of the Antichrist, which is going to destroy anybody that comes into it. Notice verse 17, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. See, she once was with God, but she went astray when she got out of the Word of God back in the 3rd and the 4th century, and she developed herself into a monstrosity church, which is against everything that God does. Now, with that in mind, come back to Proverbs 25, where she asked a question. Was it 26? 26, 25? Okay. Now all this down through Proverbs chapter 26 is a reference to the Antichrist and or the devil in a doctrinal sense. In a practical sense, it's any unsaved man, however you find them in the how screwed up they are in life. Look at verse 22. The words of a talebearer are as wounds. They go down into the innermost parts of the belly. A burning lips and a wicked heart are like a potsherd covered with silver dross. He that hateth dissembleth with his lips and layeth up deceit within him. When he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Whose hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation. Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him. A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin. Now all that has a reference to the devil, in particular the Antichrist. And we could take almost time and go all the way through that thing. And look at verse 27 in particular, just to show you how this thing goes. Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein. You're going to find in a book of Proverbs and Psalms this reoccurring theme, that if you dig a trap for somebody else, you're going to fall in it yourself. And of course that goes over, and that's kind of like a carryover in life, you know. If you set a snare to somebody else, you get caught in your own snare. Well, that's what the Antichrist does in the tribulation period. In the tribulation period, he puts a plan together to wipe out the nation of Israel. And as he begins to put that plan into effect, and thinks he's going to wipe out the nation of Israel, the Lord comes back and takes him in his own snare. You find that reoccurring over and over again in the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs, and that's what he's talking about there. Notice what he says in verse 27, whoso diggeth a pit, the Antichrist does for Israel, he falls in it himself. Look at the next part. He that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him. Now where's that a reference to? He that rolleth a stone. Don't say the music group, the Rolling Stones. That would be the wrong answer. Anybody make a reference to that? He that rolleth a stone. Think now. This is just a little test here. Yes, Joe? Absolutely. It shows you that the scribes and the Pharisees were behind the killing of him, and Satan was behind it. And what did they do when he put him in that tomb? They rolled the stone on it. Rolled the stone on it. You know what that stone represents? That stone represents the smiting stone of Daniel chapter 2 that comes and smashes the Antichrist at the second coming of Christ. They rolled the stone over. You see, the significance of rolling that stone on the tomb is much farther than most people think of. The significance of the stone being rolled in front of the tomb represents the fact that he's dead and he's not going to come out of that tomb. If Christ was not going to come out of that tomb, the devil would have reigned and ruled and we'd have been in sad shape. The whole part of the resurrection is the rolling of that stone. That stone represents the smiting stone of Daniel when Christ comes back at the second coming of Christ. And that's why it says there, whoso diggeth the pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth the stone, it will return upon him. And that's exactly what happens at the second coming of Christ. So there in that little verse, verse 27, you have the first coming and the second coming in that second part of that verse. He that rolleth the stone, the first coming, it will return upon him. That'll be the second coming. Now, notice down here it says, verse 25, he that speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations. All right, I showed you the evil man and the strange woman. Now come on back to Proverbs chapter 6, and I'll show you how to put it together. Hey, Barbie, let's go into Chris's office and... In his refrigerator, see if there's a bottle of water in there for me. I don't know which key it is. Yeah, is that one?
That's mine.
Well, I don't want to take yours. Just give me one. Proverbs chapter 6. I'm sorry, I've been sick all week. I got a sinus infection, and I'm taking this medicine that makes my mouth about as dry as the Sahara Desert. My tongue is sticking to the back of my throat. All right, look down here, Proverbs chapter 6, look at verse 16. Now it says this, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, or a seven or an abomination unto him. All right, now there's your tie-in back to where we're at in Proverbs 26:25. That's what you want to put that reference back there. Now notice this, notice it's Proverbs chapter 6, see that thing? It's verse 16, see that thing? These six things. See, you got 666, see that? For the Antichrist number, 666. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, second 6, these six things, 666. Now what you have here are the seven things that God hates. And yet these seven things make up the character of the Antichrist. They make up his structure. And you're going to find that when you and I get out of fellowship with God and we start to not do what's right, we transgress in one of these seven things or multiple seven things. It's just that simple. Because we revert back to that's what it is. I mean, I don't know what to tell you. This things, he says there, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination. All right, the first one is a proud look. The second one is a lying tongue. The third one is the hand that shed innocent blood. The fourth one is a heart deviseth wicked imaginations. The fifth one is feet that be swift in running to mischief. The sixth one is a false witness that speaketh lies. And then the seventh one caps it off. And the seventh one makes it the abomination, and that is showing discord among the brethren. Now, isn't that a strange thing? Because that's exactly what you find the problem in just about every church you're going to ever get to in your life. The number one problem in any church is gossip, showing discord among the brethren. Now, come back to Proverbs chapter 26 here, and let me show you why he capped that way. Look at this thing in 26. See the reference here? Remember down here it said, when he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart, verse 25. Look up at verse 22. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down to the innermost parts of the belly. There's the slander of the abomination of sowing discord among the brethren. And of course, that's the thing that caps it all off. Now, doctrinally, as you got here, that's what the Antichrist does. The Antichrist slanders, when it says here, sowing discord among the brethren, in a doctrinal sense, that's what the Antichrist does with the nation of Israel. He splits them up. He breaks the brotherhood apart. He pits one against the other. Show me where that started. Somebody raise your hand and tell me where that started in the Bible. Huh? Very good. That's not what I wanted, but that's better. That's true. That's very good. That is good. That's real good, in fact. I didn't phrase my question right. Show me where that starts in the Bible with Israel. That's very good. Show me. Anybody tell me? Yeah, John? No, not really. That was a... Anybody? Stop and think. Anybody? Yeah, Joe?
When Israel split from Judah with Jeroboam and Rehoboam.
Very good, but even before that, but that's the major one. But how about back when Abraham, Ishmael, and Isaac? So you started there? Jacob and Esau. The real issue where the brethren got split, and you're exactly right, and that's really what I was thinking. When she said Cain and Abel, she brought me back to Genesis, which gave me the other one I forgot about, which would be the first one. But the big one issue is that one right there, where the kingdoms are split between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, north and south. You know what happened at that point? There's an old thing in the Bible, or in the world that we talk about, and it's a concept in the Bible. Those of you that are going through the books of the Bible, you've heard me talk about it before. It's the concept of divide and conquer. And that's how he does it. And what he does, if he wants to conquer something, he divides it. You know how the devil divides a family? He divides the family, then he conquers the family. See, when the devil divides it, there's no hope. When God divides it, there's hope. But the devil will divide something, and then he conquers it. Because the key to Christianity is unity. If he can divide out the unity, then he's got a foothold to conquer it. And that's why sowing discord among the brethren is the abomination, because that's what divides churches. See? That's what divides people. That's what divides things out from and give the devil a foothold to try to do it. And that's why that's the number one problem in every church you're going to meet anywhere on the face of the planet. That will always be the number one problem. And that is the number one problem that the devil uses against the nation of Israel. He sows discord, and the discord gets between them. And when the discord gets between them, by the time you get to 606 B.C. or after Solomon, before that, the kingdom splits. You got half the tribes going north, half the tribes going south. Well, not half and half, but you got them split. Rehoboam takes one, and you know what they do from that point on? They actually go to war with each other. They hate each other. They actually take armed combat from the south to the north, and they fight. Much like we did in our own Civil War. And, of course, he divided, and when he did that, he conquered them. Because once that happened, Israel has no chance of ever getting back together. Once those two nations are split, they are conquered. And once the devil gets in and splits a church, it's conquered. That's why the church has to stand together, hold together, and deal with the issues as they come up. That's what Israel should have done. But once they got separated, once they became north and south, once the devil got in the middle of it, it was over. Because the concept is divide and conquer. And the way it happened was simply the seventh thing that caps it off, that is the abomination, and that is the sowing discord. Let me show it to you how he's going to do it in the tribulation. Come on back to Zechariah. I'll show it to you again. Zechariah chapter 11. All right, look at Zechariah chapter 11. This is the Antichrist again. Look at verse 7. And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, the one I called Beauty, and the other I called Bands, and I fed the flock. Now, a lot of people get into reading that. They don't know what that's talking about, but that's a reference to the nation of Israel. Israel is the beauty of the Lord, Look at verse 10. And I took my staff, even beauty. See that thing? Look at, you want to write down there next to beauty, Psalms 27:4 and Psalms 90, verse 17. That'll land up that beauty is Israel. And then he says, bands. And look at verse 12. And I said, and I said unto them, if you think me good, give me my price. If not, forbear. So they weighed my price 30 pieces of, verse 14, I'm sorry. Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the band is the two bands that Israel, that holds the tribes together, bound through his word. You know what the Antichrist does when he comes back? He does verse 14. Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. He sows discord among the brethren, and he breaks the band. He scatters them. That's exactly what he does, and that's why the worst thing of the six is the seventh that makes an abomination, and that is sowing discord among the brethren. So that's what you got there when you look at that, and that's how it works. Yeah?
Okay, I'm a tiny bit confused.
Okay.
Is there a difference between hating an abomination when the Bible, like in Proverbs 15:1, where a false balance is an abomination, but in Proverbs 6 it says these six things does God hate, but the seventh?
Yeah, her question is there a difference between hatred and abominations?
Then let me ask you this.
Okay.
On Jenny's verse, would those six things be those six things in Proverbs? Because those things he hates. Isn't it the seventh thing that's the abomination?
Yeah, but it makes the six with the seventh make it abomination. Seventh is a number of completion. But you're right. There's six things that he hates, but the last one is the abomination. That's
okay.
Correct.
So that still ties into the verse with Jenny then?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay, now then go back then. So there is a difference between hating and abomination.
Yeah, I can hate something, but the epitome of hate is an abomination. Now, where does the word abomination come from? Huh? Where does it come from? Where does the word come from? It's a Bible word. Where does it come from? Raise your hand. It's the word abominable. We know that because we know about the abominable snowman. Liz, okay, Liz, way back in the back there, you had your hand up. Or you asking permission to go to the bathroom. Change your mind. That's good to know you got a mind. I didn't know you had one to change. Go ahead, shoot it out. What were you going to say? I want to hear it. Come on. Come on. Crystal has the answer?
They were going to say Obama.
Oh. Where's it at? Yeah. Well, that abomination of desolation is something in the tribulation, but where's the word abomination root from? Danny?
It's the nations. Yeah.
If there are the nations in the Old Testament that were abominable to God, and Israel was told to stay away from these nations, so it became abomination. Abomination. Abominable nation would be the way we would say it. The abominable nations. Abominable is something that is dastardly wicked. See, when you hate something, that's not an abominable. That's not abominable. Abominable is when something is abominable. I can hate Zach, but I can't abominable Zach. But I can say Zach's abominable. See? But I can't say I abominable Zach. See? So that's the difference. I can hate Jenny, but I can't say I abominable Jenny. But I can say I hate Jenny because she's abominable. See? See how I'm using the word differently? Okay, that's the difference. God, he says, these things I hate, but the seventh thing is an abominable, abomination. And it's an abomination because down through the history of the nation of the Old Testament, that's exactly what God and the devil always tried to do. What did he try to do? Think now. Why did these nations call it abominable nations? And why is it sowing discord among the brethren? Because that's always what the devil in the Old Testament tried to do. He tried to get their boys who were Baal worshipers, and their girls, to intermix and intermarriage with the nation of Israel, thereby bringing their gods and their religion in and dividing the nation of Israel religiously and then conquering them. Go ahead. I don't think you've ever asked a question in Bible study in 35 years of ministry.
This is really an issue for me because I'm teaching this on Saturday.
Oh, okay.
If
the top of your head how many things that is there are that are an abomination to God?
What now?
How many things are there in the Bible that God says that is an abomination to me?
Oh, I don't know.
Because this is where I'm confused.
No, what he's saying here, and this is how I always took it. There's six things that he hates. The seventh thing is an abomination, which makes all of the thing a complete abomination. That's the way I take it.
I thought the six things he hated, but that seventh thing was an abomination.
Well, I'm with you. Whatever you say is okay with me. No, that's no. You're not wasting any time.
I can talk to you at home.
Yeah, but I won't have anything to say back then when I do that. So does that help you? Yeah, that's a very good question. See how that thing works? And that's you think of the Old Testament, and I always what I do in my mind, and I do this because I'm not a very smart person, so I got to break it down. To me, when I think of the Old Testament. In this sense, I think of it in those four areas. It's about a wise man and a foolish man, and it's about an evil man and a whorish woman. Now, once I know that and look at that, I find that everything in the Bible then is built around those four concepts. The wise man and the foolish man is obviously a man who follows God and a man who doesn't. The evil man is always what man comes up with to get around God. The whorish woman or the strange woman is always a religion to get around God. That's why when you find all the way through the Old Testament, they're always having female deities connected with their religions. You go back in history, it's Iris and Osiris, Ashtoreth, Diana, all of those things that you find back there. And that's the way it works all the way through the Bible. That's why it's personified as a religion. I'll show it to you even closer in Proverbs. Come on back here to Proverbs. I'll show it to you again. Look at Proverbs 7. Look at 7:1. Now you're going to find in Proverbs that the first seven chapters, if you're paying attention, the first seven chapters all start out my son or my children or something like that. But it's always going to be the first seven. It doesn't do that. It only does that the first seven. Then the rest of the book is basically, and remember how I told you Sunday about natural divisions? Well, that's one of the divisions in Proverbs. The way you divide Proverbs up is, here's how you divide Proverbs up. If you ever want to study the book of Proverbs, here's how you do it. The first seven chapters are the first division. And then chapter 8 through chapter 30 is the next division, second division. And then the last division will be Proverbs 31. Now, let me show you how that is. And this will help you. And I put this in your Bible. Whenever you think of Proverbs, this is how you think of it. This is how I think of it. Chapter 1 through chapter 7 is Solomon speaking to his son, probably Rehoboam. And he's given him personal instructions about what he wants him to know about things in life that and gives him the insight into these things. That's why he addresses it as my son. Inspirationally, I know it's God talking to me as his son. And he's telling me the inside scoop on things. He's showing me the inside things. To me, I can understand something better after I look at it. And I think everybody's true of this. You know, it's kind of hard to fix a car over the phone with somebody telling you what's wrong. But when you hear the engine run or you get under the hood, it's easier to be able to fix it. Well, what he does in the first seven chapters is he tells us inside information of what we're to look out for as his son. Then in chapters 8 through chapter 30, he gives us a series of one-liners. called the Proverbs. And these Proverbs are the absolute issues by which life goes by. If there's anything in my mind in my Bible that I wish I could have total recall on, it would be the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is God's opinion on every issue. In fact, I personally believe that everything else in the Bible, every story, every concept, everything you're going to read in the rest of the Bible is an open illustration of one of the principles in Proverbs. I've never been able to work them all out, but I believe that. I see enough of it to know that Proverbs is the very heart and soul of your Bible. And so from chapter 8 to chapter 30, you have the issues of life in one-liners. And they are some of the greatest stuff that you'll ever find in your life. Look at 11:1, just to give you an example. I've got numbers of them. I've got many of them marked in my Bible. But I'll just show you how it works. Just give you some of them. Look at 10:5. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that shall cause his shame. That's a great principle of life. Look at 11:1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. That's a great promise for everyday life. Look at chapter 10, verse 26. As vinegar to the teeth and as smoke to the eyes, so is a sluggard to them that send him. That is so true in life. That is so true in life. Look at verse 20 of chapter 10. The tongue of the just is of choice silver. The heart of the wicked is little worth. That's a great concept of life. See, every proverb brings with it an absolute concept of something that we have to deal with in life. Look at chapter 12, verse 23. A prudent man concealeth knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaimeth foolishness. Absolutely true of life. Look at verse 25, same chapter. Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad. That is so true. You can come in here and be absolutely totally depressed, get alone with God, get the word of God in your heart, and go out of here with your heart on top of things. You know why? Because a good word maketh your heart glad. That's a principle. You know what that verse is right there? That is the beginning. If you're depressed and you have a problem with depression, whether you're a manic depressive or whatever you are, or just a maniac depressive, whatever the case may be, you know. I got my PhD in psychoceramics. I deal with crackpots all the time. You know what'll solve whatever depression problem you got? Getting into the Word of God and getting the good word. You know why you're depressed? Because you've been getting the wrong word, the bad word. See? You've been getting the things of life that wouldn't depress you. I mean, you want to talk about depression? Watch the news tonight. You'll be depressed. You want a good word? You want something to give your life and purpose in life? Make it a glad word. Good word maketh it glad. You see, that's one of the fundamental verses right there dealing with somebody that's depressed. Then you go on from there. But that's what I'm talking about. All right, now look at what it says here. So we got the first eight chapters, first seven chapters, will all start out, my son. And there will be direct instruction to you on how to get wisdom, why you should get wisdom, and that it'll tell you what wisdom will do for you and understanding will do for you when you get it. And then you go from chapter 8 to chapter 30. From chapter 8 to chapter 30, you're going to find out all the one-liners of life, just like I gave you some. I got probably 100 of them marked in my Bible that for a quick reference when I'm dealing with people. Then you get to the last section, which is chapter 31. And the last section is the virtuous woman. And that section shows you the end result. The end result of everything once you do what the book of Proverbs is. Once you heed yourself to the first seven chapters as my son, and then you spend the rest of your life applying what is in the middle section, you're going to wind up being a virtuous woman. Now that virtuous woman there is a picture of the church. It's a picture of what your life and my life should be as the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, a virtuous woman. And I could take that tonight and go down through there, and I could lay out every aspect of our lives in ministry with Christ, in our relationship with Christ, and your family of what we should be to Christ. That's how exact that is. So when you study the book of Proverbs, you want to think of the natural outline in Proverbs. Proverbs 1 through 7. Proverbs 1 through 7 deals with the fact that he gives you personal instruction as his son. Then he gives you the mind of God and what God's opinion is on everything in life from chapter 8 to chapter 30. Then chapter 31, he shows you the end result. Chapter 31 is what you and I should be after about 15 years of walking with God, maybe 10 years. Some of you, maybe 5 years. But if you do Proverbs and you put those things in your life and you really attack Proverbs for what it is, I like, William, I ain't forgot our night, Monday night, when you come over and taught me. He taught me lesson one in discipleship, did a wonderful job. But you know what I like when you said in there? He's coming. You probably didn't even know you did this. He's coming down through there and he's teaching me lesson one. And he says, he's teaching it like, and he comes down here and he says, now, he says, people say this about this and they teach this. He says, now, let's attack this and see what it really says. I thought about that all week. That's the way to hit it, man. Attack it. That's exactly what you do. And when you attack the book of Proverbs, you go after the book of Proverbs and you get it, you have a situation where you really learn and you become the end result of Proverbs chapter 31. You and I need to be the virtuous woman. And everything that she does in there, is a picture of what the church should be. Some aspect of ministry and the character qualities of Christ in our lives. I'll bring you through it sometime. It's an incredible thing. But my point is this. I want you to look at this woman here, this false religion. He says, my son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Now, you're going to find another reference that God many, many times refers to Christ as the apple of his eye. Now, here's a place where he says the word is the apple of his eye, showing you that the word and Christ are one and the same. Good verse. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman. In other words, make wisdom and understanding part of your family. Okay? Part of your family. As close as your family. That they may keep thee from the strange woman. There she is. From the stranger which flattereth with her words. Now, I don't care what city you go to. Every city in this country has a problem with prostitution. I don't know if you know it or not, but prostitutes take their operational standards from the book of Proverbs. That doesn't mean they're saved. It just means that God set down the way a prostitute operates and how she works. And they have to follow that because that's just the way that the Bible is. We all do things by the way the Word of God dictates it. So a prostitute in Kansas City, Detroit, Chicago, New York, whatever it is, when she operates under the guidelines of a King James 1611 authorized version, whether she believes it or not. Because what is about to follow here is a picture of a strange woman who is likened to a false religion. Just like a prostitute is likened to someone that you can find, you know, as Chevy Chase says it in Vacation, love first sale. Yeah. Anyway, I love that movie, especially when they put Ed on top of the station wagon and drive across town with her. Because look what follows. That he may keep thee from a strange woman, from a stranger which flattereth with her words. See? For at the window of my house I look through my casement. Now this is God looking down at the sons of men. He's kind of looking down and see what's going on in the earth. Watch what happens. And I beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youth, a young man, void of understanding. Passing through her street, here it comes, see? Passing through her street, near her corner, and he went to the way of her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black of the dark night. And behold, she met him there, a woman, with the attire of a harlot, and a subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet are bought night in her own house. She is without now in the streets and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him with an imprudent face. Prudent means bold. And said unto him, now check this hooker out. What? I'm sorry. This lady of the evening. I have made peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. This gal is religious. See? She's a hooker, harlot, on a street corner, trying to take somebody, some simple guy, you know, some void of understanding. There's somebody walking down the street going, da-dum, 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 dum, 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 you know, just, and bang. He sees this woman on a street corner, and he's from, you know, Strawberry Patch, you know, Kentucky, and he's up in the big city, and he sees this gal that, she looks absolutely beautiful, but if you get a chisel and take it all off, it's not what it appears, you see. Well, don't take my word for it. Look what it says. It says, she caught him and kissed him with an imprudent face. That I have made my peace offering, this day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I to meet thee, daily to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestries and carved works out of fine linen of Egypt. Egypt's type of the world. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the goodman is not at home, he is on a long journey. And he taketh a bag of money with him, and he will come home at a day appointed time. Now see, when you get in the last part of this thing, boy, now it really pulls in the line. Because what we got here is not just, we don't have a story of just a harlot working the street corner down at some place in town. What we have here now is a picture of something that represents something, because now we have a picture of her as the false religion who is deceiving people, just like a harlot does, that I'm a beautiful woman, and a religion deceiving people that I'm the right religion, you see? She's painted her face, she's put on lipstick, she's put on makeup, she's got on a flashy clothes, she looks like $1 million, but underneath all that paint, it's a 1995 fire sale, see? It's not what it appears to be. But she talks, she flatters with her lips, see? Hey, big boy, come up and see me sometime, you know? She flatters with her lips. It's what she says. And the guy, because he's stupid, he believes what she says. See? That's how the whole thing works. Now, let me ask you a question. You've heard me say this before. This woman is a picture of a harlot. This harlot in the Bible is a picture of false religion. It's a picture of something that wants to destroy whatever you have with God. Let me show you how a King James Bible does beat everything in this world. I already showed you how every harlot in the world has to operate under the King James Bible. Now maybe you see that. They all hit the street corners. They all work the corners. They all wear the clothes. They all paint their face. That's how they operate. They have to go by that book whether they believe it or not. Now let me ask you a question. We know now that the harlot wants to destroy this young man who God wants to use in his life. Let me ask you a question. You should know this. Who is the greatest picture of what the church should be in all of the Bible? Raise your hand. Who is the greatest picture of the church? Who is the greatest picture? What man is the greatest picture of the? Raise your hand. What man is the greatest picture of what you and I should be in the church? Marion? John. John. Why is it that every time a prostitute takes a guy, no matter what his name is, they call him a John? You won't beat the book. You won't beat the book. His name may be Harry, Ralph, Bill, Bob, Jack, whatever the case may be, but they call him a what? Why is that? Because you got a book right there that sets down that thing so hard and fast that you can't get around at it for anything in this world. That book sets the decrees by which this old world goes through life and everything in it, and everything in this book world, the way it runs, come right back to that book. And when he sets down that thing there and shows you that this strange woman is a picture of false religion, he puts it under the guidelines of a prostitute that you find here in Kansas City, Chicago, Detroit, Dallas, wherever you want to go. And they have to follow the same pattern, so they all have their corner, they all have their street, they all have with the place they work, they all work at night. Picture of the church age, if you know your Bible, in the twilight, in the darkness of the night. You don't see them out during the day. They do it at night because men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And they're down there doing their thing, and it's a picture of what false religion does. And so the greatest picture of the man in the Bible who has the right relationship with God was a man named John. And that's why when the Bible shows you that this false religion wants to take from you, John, the greatest picture of the type of the church. So when a prostitute wants to ruin a man's life, when a prostitute wants to ruin a man's family, and a prostitute wants to ruin a man's health, a prostitute wants to do everything that destroys him, they just simply call him a John. He will not beat that book. Now, there's things like that. That's the reason why I love the Bible. Okay? Now, I just gave you one. I could sit here tonight and give you illustration after illustration after illustration just like that, keep you here to 6 o'clock in the morning. Because that book is something else. That book is something else. You won't find anything in life that you don't find connected to the Bible. I don't care what it is. I don't care what it is. So, there you got it. Yes, sir. Joe?
Question?
Yeah.
That last note on the chart down there.
The who now?
The last note on the chart on the bottom right.
Oh, since no glorified bodies are given out after the rapture, all future saints are subject to death unless they eat of the tree of life denied to Adam. And right here is the thermostat that shows you how hot it is in hell. I can make anything out of anything. See, remember I told you Sunday about your teacher when you went to school? She always told my mom and dad that I had an overactive imagination. She was right. Go ahead, Joe. What's your question?
You just answered it.
Huh?
No, I'm just kidding.
Oh.
Since there's no more glorified bodies after the rapture, men and women are going to go out into eternity with bodies like ours, and they're going to eat of the tree of life. Correct?
Mm-hmm.
Are they going to continue to reproduce children at that point?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Whose image are they going to be in? Are they going to be in the image of Adam before the fall, or because what happens to their bodies if they don't take the tree of life?
Can I give you this answer in 5 minutes or less? Well, wow. Well, let me start by saying this. God has three plans in the Bible. And I think to understand what he's asking here, you've got to get a... Just let me bring everybody on the same page, because he's asking a very deep question, and I don't want to... I mean, I could answer his question, and I'd lose half of you. So I always like to put everything in a context for you. So let me preface it by saying this. When you come through the Bible, you will find that God has three plans. God has a plan, first of all, for the universe. And that'll be found in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. And then God has a plan for this earth. And that will be found, if I remember right, in Isaiah 45. And then God has a plan for you and me. And that'll be found throughout the New Testament. Now, notice, these three plans are separate, but they're all connected. Why? Because God has a plan for the universe, okay? What's that got to do with me? Well, God has a plan for the universe, but God has a plan for the earth. The earth is in the universe. What's that got to do with you? You're on planet Earth. So see how they're connected? So God has something that he wants us to do. Now, what I'm about to say is probably, if you're a visitor here or you're somebody that's just been showing up for a short time, I don't want you to scare you to death, but the truth of the matter is, God has a purpose a lot bigger than most of us think for what he's doing. And we get so hung up on life where we're at right now, we forget the fact that, and this chart basically we had up here really represents the Bible from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22. And of course, when he asked me about this question here, would be way out here on this chart. In other words, we're out in eternity. And you got to remember that God's original purpose, and people lose sight of this, or maybe they don't even know it, God's original purpose, his original plan, was to create a universe, not a planet, a universe, an ongoing government, a universe. This is what Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 says. It says, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, to order and to establish it from henceforth even forever. God's original plan was to set in order a universal concept of beings that would love him, fellowship with him, and be with him, and that's what he wanted. But we know that God is an ordered God, and God is a holy God, and therefore God will not force anybody to love him. So what God basically did from the beginning of this chart to the end of this chart, we'll say right here anyhow, what God did from there to there, and this represents 6,000 years of history, by the way, 7,000 years of history, by the way. Genesis chapter 1 puts Adam and Eve in the garden about 4004. We're right here right now, bridging over to here. This is going to run 7 years. It's going to bring us up to 7,000 years to bring us up to right here. That's where we're at. We're right here. And all of this time period here, no matter whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, whatever God's doing, he's doing one main thing. He's giving every man and woman a chance to accept to be with him when you get out there. See? Now, without making it real confusing, there's different periods of time where God does different things and different people get different situations. We're in this. We're from here to here. This is you and me. This is the church age. Church age is from here up to the rapture right here. This is us. We're right here. There's my name right there. There's Old Paths Baptist Church right up there. Somebody put my name up there. Thank you. And we're right here. That's where we're at. That church age is 2,000 years. During that period of time, during the church age, when a man or woman gets saved, we're going to get into this in Romans chapter 8 here in the next couple of weeks. When we get saved, when Christ comes and raptures us out, we get a glorified body just like Christ. Now, the point is this. We are the only ones in this whole scheme that get a glorified body. Israel doesn't get a glorified body. The people in the tribulation period don't get glorified bodies. The people in the millennium don't get glorified bodies. I'm really oversimplifying this, but I don't want to confuse you. The thing you want to remember is this. We are the only ones who get glorified bodies. Now, there's a reason for that. Because God's original plan needs two concepts. First of all, it needs people who are going to reproduce and to carry on God's proclamation of his government. That's going to be the people in the Old Testament. It's going to be the people here and going to be the people in here. Then he needs somebody to reign with him over that kingdom and keep it going and keeping it moving and doing what needs to be done. That will be you and me. Now, when you start talking about this, people are so shallow in the Bible that it sounds like it's science fiction, but it really isn't. When we get to this point right here, you're going to have those two concepts in place. You're going to have God now is ready to start his plan that was originally. Everybody now has had their chance to make their decision. Now God is ready to move into the next phase, which is the eternal phase. And that eternal phase is going to be now God has fulfilled his plan for planet Earth. He's fulfilled his plan for us. Now he's getting ready to fulfill his plan for the universe. And he's going to put Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 into play. It was going to go on and on and on and on and on. Right now as we speak, and I've told you this before, scientists every day are finding galaxies with more planets in them. It's unbelievable. It all goes back to with the start of the Hubble telescope. The Hubble telescope revolutionized astronomy and science. They found millions and millions and trillions and billions and billions and billions and trillions and millions of galaxies out there that are as big as our galaxy. And all those galaxies are filled with planets. And of course, everybody's the natural thing is, well, there must be life out there. No, they're not life out there. They are made because there's kind of come a time when God puts his plan in effect. Do you actually think that God's plan was so minute that he was just going to put life on planet Earth right now and we were going to live and populate the Earth? And do you realize that God's plan is bigger than that? You realize that the Earth is just a test case, so to speak, for where man is going to get it all worked out and then God's going to take it out in outer space? Don't you know that man wants to do that? Don't you know that's the whole purpose of man? Don't you know that's why we want to send places to Venus and Mars? We want to find other places. Don't you know at the bottom of the scale in NASA, they're saying to themselves, well, if we're around here another 10,000 years, the Earth's going to be pretty full. We're going to have to start colonizing some of these planets and going out there and finding a place, and our technology will catch up, and they want to do it. Of course, they'll never be able to do it, but that's what God's going to do, except he ain't going to need a rocket ship. What he's going to do is hit part of his plan. But right now, we're in the process of that, but there's coming a time where you certainly don't think that God's plan was so limited to one little planet right now, do you? I mean, right now it is. There's no life in outer space. There's no other galaxies out there with people like us looking back at us. And, you know, there's no humanoids, there's no aliens, there's no this, there's demonic spirits, but there's no other life forms out there. You can go out there and search all you want, and there's nothing you're going to find out there because God told you in Isaiah 45 that the earth was where he put life. He didn't put it on Mars. He didn't put it on Venus. They can look for microorganisms all day long on Venus and Mars and every place else. And you know what? They ain't going to find any because there's none there. I could save them millions and millions and billions and trillions of dollars if they just believe the Bible. I mean, they thought life was on the moon. They thought life was on the moon. They thought they were going to find life on the moon when they got there. I could have told them that there was no life on the moon before they got there. You know why? Because in the Bible, the moon's a type of the Christian. See, you have the sun's a type of Christ. The moon's a type of you and me. The moon doesn't shine by its own light. The moon reflects the light of the sun. You and I don't shine by our own light. We reflect the light of the sun. See? When the earth comes in between the moon and the sun, we have an eclipse, and on the earth the light goes out. Well, when the world comes in between you and Christ, then your light goes out, see? I mean, that's what it's a picture of. Well, I knew already that because the Bible says that if you're a Christian, your life is in Christ, and you're dead, and your life is hidden in Christ. I knew the moon was a dead planet before they even got there. Why? Because it's a type of the church, and the church is dead, see, to the things of this world. But they don't listen to me, you know. They don't listen to me. I keep writing them letters, and they just keep sending them back, you know. And then them black helicopters are circling over my house all the time, you know. But God has a plan, and God's going to take that plan all the way to the end. And when you get to this point out here, and God starts this thing, there are no glorified bodies out here because we get the glorified bodies, and we reign with Christ over everything that he's doing. And what happens is this. Those people there that go out into eternity, they're in their natural bodies, and they are going to die if they don't get something to keep them from dying. And of course, the model is back in Genesis. The model back in Genesis was the tree of life. And that's why you find the tree of life in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, and then you find a tree of life in Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. Because when you get out into eternity, and these people in their natural body, and this is the time when this is what everybody's looking for. This is the perfect utopia. This is the perfect society. This is what man, this is what Plato, this is what Socrates, this is what every philosopher has tried to bring in through his own means, and he never could do it. This is what everybody wants. This is what the nudist colony is trying to get back to, a time when like Adam and Eve, but you ran around in the jungle and no bugs bit you, you didn't have to wear any clothes and you weren't ashamed, and that's what everybody wants to, perfect weather, perfect this, perfect that, you don't have to work, you don't have to pay taxes, you don't have to worry about the government, you don't have to do that. It's just you and God and people out there just loving and having a great time. A lot like what we got on tonight, only it just goes on and on and on and there's no sin involved. That's what heaven is, that's what God's plan is. He wants a perfect society, a perfect government, see? And that's his plan. We get so caught up in what we got here, we miss what he's got for us out there. And of course, that's why the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us in that day. It's going to get a lot better. Might get worse before it gets better, but it's going to get a lot better. So once we move out into that aspect out there, you and I, if you're saved tonight, we're in glorified bodies. We're reigning with Christ. We're doing whatever his work is that we do in that place, in that time period. We represent God just like Christ represented God when he came to this earth. And there's a bunch of people out there that this thing keeps going on and on and on and on and on. And they're in natural bodies. And when they come up to a certain point in their life, they take of the tree of life and they don't get any older. They stay for eternity at that particular point in time. They never die. They have all the joys of life. They have everything that they could ever want. And it's just an endless thing. And we are ministering to them, you and me, as the body of Christ, as we go down through the endless realm of eternity. Now, what else did you ask in there that I forgot? No, I don't know. His question is, when they were born, what likeness do they have? I don't know how to answer that. I really don't. They won't have a fallen image because there'll be no fallen image. I guess they'll look just however they look between their parents, I guess. I don't know of anywhere they ever figured that out or know that for sure. I would think that I know we're going to look like Christ and we're going to have his body, but they don't. So I don't know exactly how to answer that. They will have a physical body. And here's how it works. If you want to know, all right, here's how it works. Get ready. Everybody reach down and pretend you got a seat belt on your chair and put it on and pull it tight. Here we go. Here's how it works. We're out in eternity someplace. Me and you are now in glorified bodies. And we're doing God's work. There's people out here that are being born. And they're going to get to the point where they're going to have to take the tree of life at some point. All right, they reach that point. I'm just going to throw it a number. Let's say you get born and you live for 33 years, and on your 33rd birthday, you're going to get the tree of life. How does it work? Well, we already know from the Bible that everything is built around the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. We know that. The Bible tells us that in the Old Testament, tells that in the book of Acts. We know that Israel is the key for everything. We also know that right now as we speak, our universe as we know it is divided into 12 constellations. We call it the zodiac. I know people use it for astrology, but that's not what God uses it for. When we get out into eternity, there's 12 tribes, so there's going to be 12 sections to the universe. And in that section, it's going to be for each tribe that's going to represent all the people that are in there. And you're going to find that when you go to talk about New Jerusalem, you're going to find New Jerusalem has 12 gates. You're going to find New Jerusalem has 12 levels. You're going to realize that there were 12 apostles sitting on 12 thrones. You're going to realize that the tree of life bears 12 manners of fruit. You're going to realize that there's 12 months in a year. You know how this is going to work? I'll tell you how it's going to work. Say I got this guy over here, and he's living out here in one of the 12 deals there, and he comes up, it's his birthday. 33rd is how it works. Get ready. Everybody reach down and pretend you got a seatbelt on your chair and put it on and pull it tight. Here we go. Here's how it works. We're out in eternity someplace. Me and you are now in glorified bodies. And we're doing God's work. There's people out here that are being born. And they're going to get to the point where they're going to have to take the tree of life at some point. All right, they reach that point. I'm just going to throw it a number. Let's say you get born and you live for 33 years, and on your 33rd birthday, you're going to get the tree of life. How does it work? Well, we already know from the Bible that everything is built around the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. We know that. The Bible tells us that in the Old Testament, tells that in the book of Acts. We know that Israel is the key for everything. We also know that right now as we speak, our universe as we know it is divided into 12 constellations. We call it the zodiac. I know people use it for astrology, but that's not what God uses it for. When we get out into eternity, there's 12 tribes, so there's going to be 12 sections to the universe. And in that section, it's going to be for each tribe that's going to represent all the people that are in there. And you're going to find that when you go to talk about New Jerusalem, you're going to find New Jerusalem has 12 gates. You're going to find New Jerusalem has 12 levels. You're going to realize that there were 12 apostles sitting on 12 thrones. You're going to realize that the tree of life bears 12 manners of fruit. You're going to realize that there's 12 months in a year. You know how this is going to work? I'll tell you how it's going to work. Say I got this guy over here, and he's living out here in one of the 12 deals there, and he comes up, it's his birthday, 33rd birthday. What happens is this. This is why birthdays in the Bible, there's only two times birthdays are mentioned in the Bible when somebody got killed in both of them. Say, birthdays are not a good thing in the Bible. But anyway, this guy goes up, he hits the age, 33 years of age. All right, at that point, he goes to New Jerusalem. That's where the tree of life is. Now, he's got to get the tree of life because he's going to keep growing older if he doesn't. And he's going to die someday if he doesn't get it. So he goes in there. He's 33 years of age. He comes to the point where, I transport him over there. You know, Scotty, beam me up. I transport him over there. We get to the New Jerusalem. There's 12 gates. He goes, he's born a particular month, okay? So he goes into the gate that matches his month, that lines up to the tribe, that lines up to the section where he's at. He goes into the gate that lines up, on the level that lines up, he goes to the tree and takes the 12 manners of fruit, takes one of the fruit that lines up to the month, that lines up to the tribe, that lines up to this, that lines up to that. He eats the fruit of the tree of life, and he lives forever, and he never gets any older. He goes back, and he lives forever, just having a great time, and never gets one day older. He can eat all he wants. All the animals are fine. You can have a pet snake. You can have a pet lion. You can have a pet elephant. Have a pet zebra. You can have anything you want. The animals aren't mean. The weather's perfect. You don't have to wear clothes. You can do whatever you want to do. And you don't have to work. And you just sit around and fellowship with God the rest of your life. And you live in that place that we're all trying to get to, that the Democrats and Republicans think they're going to bring in. And we know that ain't true. No, the only one that will bring it in is the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he brings it in, it'll be perfect, see? So I don't know exactly how they'll look. I would just say that they'll look however they look. I would think that in that state, they're in a natural body, so they're not going to have Christ's image in any way, shape, or form, or his likeness. I think that they will get the tree of life, and they'll live forever, and that thing will keep going on. And that's why Isaiah, and this is why Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 is such a key passage, because it says, of the increase of his government. Now that's very important, because that government starts right here. That thousand-year reign right there. The government starts right there. This is the government. When Isaiah chapter 9 says of the increase of his government, he's talking about this millennial government right here. He says, for the increase, getting bigger, of that government will not end. It's going to go on and on and on, because eternity starts at the end of this thing and goes on and on and on, and that government never ceases. It just gets galactic. It gets global. It gets out into, that's just why God's got the millions and millions of galaxies that have the millions and billions and trillions of numberless planets out there that right now, as we speak, they call them exoplanets. They found probably, you get an update every month. I haven't gotten one for a couple of months, but last count they had something like 400 and some planets that they had found that they're exoplanets. They're not in our galaxy. They're in another galaxy. And they're finding them now because their technology is coming up where they can't see them, but they can actually detect that they're there. And there's millions and millions and millions and millions. I don't know why they're doing it, but there's billions and billions of dollars spent every year for a scientist to sitting down finding these planets. And the way they find them is quite incredible, but they find them. And they've got a catalog to 400 or 500 of them now. And they're just absolutely amazed. In the last 40 years, when the Hubble telescope came into being, in the last 40 years, it has revolutionized what they call cosmology, which is study of the stars. It's just absolutely redefined everything. They now believe the universe is much bigger than they ever thought of. They now found, I've told you before how, and I've even showed you a picture of it, how that the Hubble telescope, they opened it on one portion of sky that from down here, if you could take the head of a pin and hold it out, you could cover that period of sky. They opened a Hubble telescope for 26 hours and let the exposures build up. And when they got the picture, it had on it something like 500,000 galaxies in one frame of picture that I could stand in my front yard, hold out the head of a pin, and cover that section of sky. 500,000 galaxies in one little section. And yet we got everywhere you turn. They're out there everywhere. And of course, they never had that ability till after the Hubble telescope came into being, because once it got outside of our planet's atmosphere, it revolutionized astrophotography and being able to do cosmology, and it's just absolutely incredible. And so what they do is they find all these things, and now they believe that the universe, which they just believe the old book already told them, they believe that it's much larger, much bigger than they ever thought it was, because these galaxies run between 800 to 900,000 light years across. You know what that means? You know what it means to be 900 million light years across? It means if you got into a rocket ship and traveled at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles a second. If you got in a rocket ship and traveled the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second, and you started at one end of that galaxy and ran the brim of it, at the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second, not an hour, not a minute, a second, take you 900 million years to get from one end to the other. That's a far piece. And they're just out there by the trillions and 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 the trillions. And they're out there for a reason. They're not out there because there's aliens out there coming back to get us. They're out there because they're going to be used at some point. Right now, God's got us kind of quarantined. I don't have time to go into all of that, but he's got us kind of set out of the way that we can't contaminate any more than planet Earth. And boy, we're doing a good job of that. But when he shows up, he's going to purge the whole second heaven, renovated by fire, and he's going to put a new heaven and a new earth. And the Bible says, therein dwelleth righteousness. It's going to be an incredible thing. So, well, appreciate you being here tonight. That's a good time tonight. Very good. Don't forget Saturday, the ladies' meeting, and then Saturday night for Institute, 6 o'clock, for those of you that are in Institute. Sunday morning, we'll be moving, roaming through Romans. Don't forget New Year's Eve, we're going to do the Song of Solomon. We'll have a great time with that, where you can sign up and get your tickets on Sunday for that. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you did for us tonight. Thank you for each one here. We ask you, Lord, that you'll take us from here tonight and let us say in our hearts it's been good to be in the house of the Lord. We thank you, Father. We ask you to help the people who are sick and to help them get better and to keep our church, Lord, moving forward. And we love you. Thank you for the folks that are here tonight and pray that they'll go home with a blessing now. Take care of all the ones that are hurting and all the ones that need your help. Put your arms around them, let them know you love them, and let us love everybody and love everything and just keep you, giving you the honor and the glory. We'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For our sake we ask it. Amen. God bless you.